Good morning. It's a great privilege to be here this morning. We're going to look at John chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to sit here this morning on a beautiful Lord's Day and hold your word in our hand, your revelation that you've given to your people in our tongue, and that we might come here in freedom to worship you and to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray that your Spirit might do a great work through me and through those here, that you might teach us from your word. We thank you that though this was written so many thousands of years ago, we can still this day see an example of love that is overwhelming for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would leave here changed this morning, meditating upon the love that Mary had for her Savior. Father, we pray for the ministries that will take place in the hour to come. We ask that you would bless the children. We pray that you would bless the youth, the adults, and the college and career, that you might bless those ministries, bless those who have prepared and have spent time studying your word. May you multiply the fruit of their work. We ask for your blessings upon Paul Twist as he teaches the men at the retreat. We ask that you would bless that ministry. Thank you for his service to our church. And Lord, we pray for your blessings upon those men who will travel home, that you might give them safe travel. We pray for Dan and your blessings upon him. We thank you for his faithful ministry. And Lord, we ask for your blessings upon all those who serve in maintenance, those who serve in the nursery, those who serve in the administration staff. We thank you for those who serve in the sound and tape ministries. We praise you for their service. We know that you consider it of great value because it's in your name. And Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. And we ask that you'd remove distractions. Help us to focus upon your word and help us to hear what you have for us to hear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. During World War II, Eddie Rickenbacker, America's most famous Army pilot in World War I, was appointed a special consultant to the Secretary of War, Henry L. Stimson. It was Rickenbacker's task to inspect the various theaters of war, and during one of his tours in 1942, Rickenbacker and his 7 companions had to make a forced landing in the Pacific Ocean. There they experienced 24 terrifying days drifting in a lifeboat until being rescued by a Navy plane. And after his recovery from the ordeal, Rickenbacker said this, quote, "Let the moment come when nothing is left but life or death, and you will find that you do not hesitate over the fate of material possessions, end quote. Eddie Rickenbacker was right. When a person comes face to face with death, the things of this world become completely irrelevant. And it's the same with us spiritually. When God's sovereign grace opens a person's eyes to their lost condition and the future judgment to come, the things of this world no longer hold any value in the face of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to see a contrast between two people, one who loved our Lord and one who hated our Lord. Both knew Jesus very well. That's important to remember. These were not people on the periphery, but both were very, very different. First, we see Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She was a devoted follower of our Lord, and she was a hungry student of His Word. She was a woman who had been rescued from her sins. She had been rescued from her eternal death. And because of that, she was completely head over heels in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see a second main figure in this passage, Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12 disciples. Think about that. Disciple. Yet he was a false disciple. He was a covetous and selfish man who would later betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who loved money and self, and therefore completely hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key question from this text this morning that I'd like to ask is, what is it that you really love? You see, what we love plays itself out in what we give or what we covet. You see, on the one hand, we have Mary, who gave it all. She left nothing back. And on the other hand, we have Judas, who wanted to take it all for himself. Our text divides very nicely into four parts. First, verses 1 through 3, we see the consecration of Mary. Consecration in verse 1 through 3. Number 2, we see the covetousness of Judas, verse 4 through 8. Covetousness in verses 4 through 8. Number 3, we see the curiosity of the crowd in verse 9. Number 3, curiosity in verse 9. And then finally, number 4, we see the conspiring of the religious leaders, verses 10 and 11, conspiring. It's always important, as you know, to set the context, so let me talk briefly about that. This account is in 3 of the 4 Gospels in the New Testament. Anytime an account is given that much priority, it's important. So Jesus leaves this to us as a very important lesson. John chapter 10 and John chapter 11 end the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has now become more clandestine. He will be more private, and he has left the public for the most part. John chapter 11, a text I'm sure that we're all very familiar with, brings John's gospel into view with the high point of Jesus' ministry, perhaps the greatest miracle that he ever did, with the raising of Lazarus, raising a dead man to life. As I mentioned earlier, Lazarus was Mary's brother. And it was a defining miracle for a number of reasons, and I'll give you 4. Number 1, it proved that Christ was God. Only God can bring life from death. Verse 25 of John chapter 11, it says, Jesus is quoted as saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And so it proved that Christ was God. Number 2, it strengthened the faith of the disciples. It was a great encouragement, not only for Mary and Martha who had lost a brother, but for the disciples who were there to witness it. Number 3, it foreshadowed the coming resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a few days. Following his death on the cross for the sake of his believers, for the sake of his elect, he would be buried and then 3 days rise again from the dead, proving that he had removed the consequences of sin. Number four, it inflamed the hatred of Christ's enemies. Lazarus was such a thorn in their side, and it made them hate Jesus all the more. In fact, at the end of chapter 11, verse 53 says this, "So from that day on, they," the religious leaders, "planned together to kill him." And so we see in the book of John a wonderful contrast between two primary things. Number one, we see a contrast, as I said earlier, between love and hate. But we also see a contrast between belief and unbelief. What was fascinating as I studied this, though, was that there's more than just two people on display in this passage. There's really three groups of people, and I don't want you to miss this. Three groups of people in this passage. And they're all very different in terms of how they view the Lord. First, group one. We're going to call them group one. Group one is made up of Simon the leper. We'll talk about him in a minute. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And these are a picture of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have group two, led by Judas. In group two, we see Judas, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and this is a group of those who hate our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we see group three. Very easy to miss group three in verse 9. Group three is the crowd. These are the nameless, faceless people in the story here who find Jesus a curiosity. I think you could do a great lesson someday on the nameless, faceless people in the Bible. And so we see these three groups. Let's look first at Mary and the consecration in verses 1 through 3. Number 1, consecration, verse 1 through 3. Now it says in verse 1, "Jesus therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." Now notice that the word Passover is used. That's important. This is the third time that John uses the word Passover, and this is the third Passover in the book. And it will be Jesus' last. Now John makes sure to tell us that it was 6 days before the Passover. And so that puts this on a Saturday, with Passover coming Thursday at sundown all the way through Friday at sunset. And as we know from the very beginning of the book, John the Baptist declared in John chapter 1, verse 29, that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so while all the lambs throughout Israel are being prepared for that Passover in the coming days, here is the Lamb of God who would be slaughtered as the final sacrifice, the only sacrifice that's able to save men from their sins. And the 6 days is important because if we go all the way back to Genesis, where we read about creation, God created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And so here we have the Lamb of God in 6 days going to recreate new birth for his people and enjoy on the seventh day the ultimate Sabbath of rest. And as he is saying, it is finished on the cross, giving up his life for his people. All of the priests throughout Israel are taking a knife and slicing the throat of the lambs to honor the Passover that has now been done away with. And so it's important to see that 6 days. Notice they were in Bethany in verse 1. Now we know this is the hometown of Lazarus and Mary and Martha because we learned that in the very first verse of chapter 11. But they're not eating in their home, and I'll explain that in a second. Before we jump out of verse 1, look at the end of verse 1 where John makes very clear that Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Repetition is so important in the scriptures, and we see this repeated in this chapter 3 times, this phrase, "had raised from the dead." We see it here in verse 1, we see it again in verse 9, and we see it in John chapter 12, verse 17. And so what we have is we have John calling the reader back to chapter 11 to ponder what has just taken place. Lazarus has fallen sick. He died. He was 4 days in the grave. Mary and Martha were upset that Jesus had come too late. They were worried that when the stone was removed, according to Jesus' command, that there would be a stench. The man's heart had not beaten in 4 days. He was in the process of decay. And yet Jesus Christ speaks a word, and it says the dead man came out of the tomb. Think about that. And now this dead man is walking and reclining around the table of the Lord. In verse 2, it says they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Now, this is also important. If you look at the parallel account in Matthew, we know that the host of this dinner is a man named Simon the leper. How would you like to have your last name referred to as leper? But that tells us volumes about the man, doesn't it? Leprosy was the scourge of Israel. It was one of the most hideous diseases that a man could have. It made a man unclean, having to walk around yelling unclean in case somebody came too close. They were ostracized and they were asked to stay outside the camp. And anyone who touched a leper was also unclean. And so no doubt at one point Jesus in compassion had gone up to Simon and touched him and healed this man. And now Jesus Christ, who was the apple of his eye, he gives a banquet and has him into his home so that he might have fellowship and food with the one who had saved him from leprosy. And then we have Martha. Martha is doing what she's always doing. We see Mary always at the feet of Jesus. Well, we see Martha is always serving. A few weeks ago from this very pulpit, I taught on Luke 10. And you remember the story of Mary and Martha and how Martha was always serving. And so she is here. Think about this. It wasn't even her home, and yet she's serving. We see people like this, don't we? They live to serve. It comes from a heart of a person who's been regenerated and understands that their Lord did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the calling for the child of God. God first, others second, and ourselves third. I always think about that when I see that billboard, I am second. No, you're third. The very next chapter, John chapter 13, Jesus is going to give the greatest example, perhaps other than the cross, of serving when he takes his robe off and gets on his knees and cleans the filthy feet of sinful men. And it says in John chapter 13, verse 14, this: "If then I, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And so we have in Martha a picture of what the Christian life is all about, service. Now, mark it. We've covered Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. We have Simon the leper, who has been healed from his hideous disease, his incurable condition. And we have Martha, the servant. And they're filled with love for Christ. But they can't hold a candle to Mary. Look at Mary, verse 3. "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of nard, of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume." Now, I love this because Mary's act of worship is on full display. Notice her humble devotion and strong love for our Lord. And John spells out this love in just the words that he uses. Look at the words that he uses. First, we have to go to Matthew and Mark, which don't turn there. But in Matthew and Mark, we learn that this perfume was being held in an alabaster jar. Now, the reason that's important is because alabaster was a very expensive marble that was quarried in Egypt. And so it was not easy to get. The point was, it was priceless. The mere container of the perfume was priceless. Notice number 2, that John says it was a pound. or 12 ounces would be how we would measure it today. And so it was abundant. Number one, it was priceless. Number two, it was abundant. Number three, it was very costly. It was expensive. The point is, it cost her something. Sacrifice is measured by the cost. And so it was sacrificial. You remember King David back in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 24. He said, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord with that which costs me nothing." That's a picture of sacrifice. Number four, it was a perfume. So it was aromatic. In other words, it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. It was priceless. It was abundant. It was sacrificial. It was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And number five, it was pure nard. In other words, it was pure. It was unmixed. It was undefiled. It came from an undivided heart. Now, nard was an oil extract from the root of a plant grown in India. And it was also not only difficult to get, but very expensive to transport. And so Mary had certainly at one point bought this perfume for herself, probably to dab it on for special occasions, certainly not go crazy and dump it out too much because of the expense. But what's fascinating is Mary, who had bought this for herself, now had someone who had a greater affection for her. She had a love for something greater than self. Don't miss that. Think about this. Number one, she had a tremendous gratitude for what the Lord Jesus Christ had just done with her brother. Everybody in here this morning has someone that they would love to have come back to life physically, don't they? Those who have died. We'd love to be with them again. Now, that's not possible physically. But Mary had seen it with her own eyes. And so the gratitude that she had for what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for her brother must have been overwhelming. But number two, she had a gratitude for being able to worship the Son of Man in this home. As she lay prostrate before the King of the universe, God incarnate, 100% God, 100% man, in worship at His feet. The gratitude and the significance she understood that she was able to worship this man in front of her. And finally, number three, and probably most important, she was preparing him for his burial, for his death, for his burial, and for what ultimately would be his resurrection. And so she knew that that was going to be the atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary work that was going to remove her sins. And so the gratitude that she has just overflows. And I want you to remember from Luke 10, she knew this more than others because she listened to His Word. She was a student of His Word. And so she understood that He was going to die. Notice in the text, she just gets lost in love for the Savior. And we know that because not only is she prostrate at His feet, not only is she pouring this on His head and His feet, but she lets down her hair to wipe His feet. Now we know that Jewish women did not let their hair down. That was absolutely not done. So here this woman is in polite company at a dinner party, and she gets so lost in love for her Savior that it's as if she and Jesus are the only two people there. She loses all inhibition in overwhelming love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I confess, as I've studied this text, I do not measure up real well. What about you? How do you stack up against the love for Jesus that Mary displayed? You know, John MacArthur, talking about this text, this act, said that the church needs two things to be effective: doctrine and love. Well, we see in Mary's act a tremendous display of love. But I would argue that the love that she displays is because of the doctrine that she understood about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, being the vicarious sacrifice, the only one able to satisfy the wrath of God. And so because of her doctrine, she had an outflowing of love. Today in the church, we have a lot of love, but we have very little doctrine in many places, don't we? This is what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is what Mary was doing. She is the epitome of a living sacrifice. And so I ask again, what is it that you really love? You know, I think sadly, our worship doesn't always travel from our head to our heart to our hands, does it? The point is that God had radically changed the lives of these individuals. And their new birth was demonstrated by their life. We have people who fill the pews all over this world, who take the name of Jesus on their lips, but their lives are no different, no more changed than Judas Iscariot. They are an inside disciple who doesn't have a thought of who Jesus Christ really is, because he hasn't changed their life. Galatians 2:20, Paul said this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the transformative love that we have as believer. Recognizing that Jesus Christ gave himself up for me, not for some other person, for me. And that is the transformative love that we then have for others. Jesus Christ changes lives. He changed theirs, and he can change yours. Notice also that the house was filled in verse 3, filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Imagine the scene. Imagine the aroma. We've all been to a place where the perfume has filled a room, and it fills the room, and it smells pleasing, and they say the strongest sense we have is the smell. And so certainly this filled the dinner party with a pleasing fragrance. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is your life like Mary's perfume? Do you manifest a sweet-smelling aroma in every place you go? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and following, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, here it is, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Now don't miss that. What Paul is saying is, as a believer, you are an aroma of life to certain people, a pleasing smell, and to others, you are an aroma of death. You are a stench in their nostrils. He says, to the one, an aroma from death to death. And with that, let's look at Judas. Number two, we see the covetousness of this man, verses 4-8. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Notice the transition word, but. Don't ever miss those in the scriptures. We know they're critical. And the spotlight after the but now shines directly on Judas. The Holy Spirit wants us to see Judas in all of his glory. Say that tongue in cheek. And notice the sobering words that come from John. Number one, he was one of his disciples. As I said earlier, the astounding thing is that Mary and Judas come from the same source. Jesus Christ was their guy. And yet look how different they are. Judas is a picture of how close we can come to Christ and still end up in hell. Back in John chapter 6, Judas called him the devil, verse 70. He was the man on the inside. And he was trusted because he had the money. Number two, he was intending to betray him. This is the common phrase for Judas. It foreshadows things to come. How would you like that name? Judas, the one who would betray him. Benedict Arnold, the one who was betraying. So we have to ask ourselves this question: how will people remember you? What would the Lord Jesus Christ write about you? Focus on these words of Judas, verse 4. Why didn't we sell this perfume and give all the money to the poor? It's worth 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was one day's wage for a common laborer. So easy math, this is a year's worth of perfume. A year's wage. Think about the most money you've ever made in a year. In liquid form, bottled. And you pour it out. That's what Mary did. Now, to be fair, when you look at the parallel account of Matthew and Mark, it wasn't just Judas who was saying this. It says that the disciples saw it and were indignant. I would argue that Judas was probably the ringleader. We know he was trusted because he had the money. He wasn't just a disciple. He was a very trusted disciple. Maybe one of the most trusted disciples. So certainly when he said this, the others joined in. Yeah, Judas, yeah, that's an extravagant waste. And that's the very word, not in John, but that Matthew and Mark give us. Not only do the disciples join in, but they call it a waste. Think about that. A waste. Really? Mary's sacrifice was a waste? Well, listen to what Jesus Christ thinks about it. Matthew 28, verse 13. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. We stand here in 2015 talking about Mary because of the sacrifice she made. And the encouragement to you and I is that whatever you give, whatever you sacrifice, will be of eternal benefit in the kingdom to come and in this earth. Peter said, Lord, we've given everything up for you. And Jesus said, you'll get 100-fold. Jesus is the best return going. He says what Mary did was of eternal benefit. Martin Luther said this, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Look at verse 6. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You know, Judas sounded so holy. If we didn't have that next verse, Judas would sound like such a good guy, didn't he? Wouldn't he? I'm just so concerned about the poor. Look at all these people that are starving. We need to sell. We need to give to the poor. So pious, so holy, so noble. But we have the divine commentary on the heart of Judas. Notice in verse 6, he was not concerned for the poor. Number 2, he was a thief. And number 3, he used to pilfer. Back in the Old Testament, David had a close friend named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is a wonderful picture of Judas because he was a trusted advisor of David who later turned on him in the rebellion of Absalom. So David wrote a psalm, Psalm 55, about this trusted friend who had stabbed him in the back, if you will. And it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in Judas thousands of years later. And I'm fascinated by what David wrote about Ahithophel, which speaks specifically to Judas here in this passage. In Psalm 55, verse 21, David writes this, his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. How many men today stand in the pulpit with smooth, buttery speech, raking in the money, without any love for the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is what Paul said to Titus was all too common among fake religion. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, he says, they, meaning false teachers, profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Judas was greedy for money. And not only was greedy for money, but the minute that Judas realized that Jesus Christ was not going to be the king he thought he was, that he wasn't going to reign with him on earth and be one of the guys, he unhitched his wagon and he walked the other direction. Matthew, in his account of this passage, says in verse 15, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" Judas said. That's pathetic. What are you willing to give me to betray him? And what's even more pathetic, they weigh out 30 pieces of silver. He betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, for pennies. And men today run all over this earth collecting money, collecting fame, collecting fortune, collecting all whatever they're going to collect. And they lose their soul for so much, like what Judas did. Nothing. How sad that he betrays the Lord for so little. But you know what? That's the value he placed on Christ. The price of a gored slave in the Old Testament. Verse 7. "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" Now I want you to notice that Jesus refers to my burial. My burial. Jesus is saying yet again, I am going to die. Because the penalty for sin is death. Someone must die, either you or Jesus Christ. And so he says, "This is for my burial, where my substitutionary work will be meted out." And in Matthew 26, in his account, verse 10, he commends Mary and says she has done a good deed. It wasn't a waste. It was a good deed. Anything you do for Christ is of eternal significance to him. So he commends Mary's act of worship. He accepts her worship. Notice that too. He's reclining at the table. This woman is pouring oil. She's wiping her hair on his feet. She's in tears. She is worshiping him. And he's accepting that worship. This isn't the Pope getting his ring kissed. This is the God of the universe accepting the worship of one of his children. He is worthy of it. That's the root of worship. He is worthy of her worship, and he gladly accepts it, and he commends her for it. But notice also in verse 7, he declares his preeminence. He says, "You will always have the poor." The poor are important to the Lord. We know that. The New Testament is filled with commands to take care of the poor. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the preeminent responsibility. I'm the most significant thing. I am primary. That's what he's saying. Number 3, curiosity. Look at verse 9. Here comes the crowd. Number 3, curiosity. Verse 9, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Notice the large crowd. Again, this is group 3 that I talked about at the beginning. These are the nameless, faceless people in the narrative who come. And notice why they come. Not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So we have to ask ourselves, when we think about the crowd in verse 9, why is it that they came? Well, one reason is they wanted to see a dead man walking. Hey, I heard about this man Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. We got to go see this. I can't believe he's alive. I heard it was 4 days. Well, the second reason maybe was that they came to see Jesus Christ, the miracle worker. I've heard about this Galilean carpenter who raised people from the dead and he's given sight to the blind. And this guy's, maybe if we go, we can see him do a miracle. Or number 3, maybe they were just curious. It's like when you go to the Texas State Fair and you're walking down the midway and you see some crowd forming over to the right and you don't have any idea what's going on. Some weird thing's going on over there and you just are drawn to it because you're curious. You don't know exactly what it is, but you're just drawn to it out of curiosity. Like a sideshow on the midway. And then we have in verse 10 and 11 the conspiring of the religious leaders. Number four, the conspiring in verse 10 and 11. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Notice the sad commentary on these men. They were planning to put Lazarus to death. As I said earlier, he was a real problem. He was a real thorn in their side. Every time they saw him, they must have hated Jesus even more. And he was a problem for two primary reasons. Number one, he was really bad for politics. See, these men were politicians more than religious leaders. And they were worried that there was going to be a riot because of Lazarus and this great crowd coming. And then the whole thing would be toppled over and they wouldn't be leaders anymore. He would upset the political apple cart, if you will. But there was another problem. If you look at Matthew and Mark, we know that the Sadducees were there. Well, if you're a student of the New Testament, you know that the Sadducees deny the resurrection. Might be a problem to have Lazarus walking around. And so what's interesting is it says, we're just going to kill him. We'll kill Jesus and we'll kill Lazarus too. We'll just destroy the evidence. Sound familiar? That's what the world does. Don't like what the Bible says? Deny it. Don't like the Bible? Discredit it. Hate it. Walk on it. Destroy it. Deny it. Just remove the evidence. But notice the end of verse 11. Many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. Some of those who came in the crowd left changed. They believed in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, why did you come here this morning? Are you like Judas? I doubt anybody's going to jump up and say yes. But perhaps you've been at the chapel for years. You've listened to the Word of God. You sit in your pew. You've taken the Lord's Supper Sunday after Sunday. But you've never truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You know nothing of a transformed life because you have a greater love. Whatever that is, fill in the blank. Self, money, comfort, prestige. Or maybe you're like the religious leaders. You're like a self-righteous Pharisee. You don't need Jesus. You've got the Bible memorized. You're proud and deep down you really don't like Jesus because he just cramps your style. You want just enough to get into heaven, but not too much to change your life. Or maybe you're just one of the crowd. You're just coming in with the crowd. Now, I used to go to church because it was like something I did. It was like going to the gym, going to a restaurant, going to work. Got to go to church. Make God happy. You're just one of the crowd. You're curious about Jesus. You're not hostile. You're not hostile to him. You don't hate him. You think he's a good guy, all things being equal. He's a good teacher. He's a good prophet. He's a good man. You're just indifferent. Just indifferent. You're going to sit back and see what happens. Even King Herod, it says in the book of Mark, used to enjoy listening to Christ. Wicked Herod. Boy, I sure like listening to that Jesus Christ. Such a good speaker. Or are you like Mary and Martha and Simon the leper and Lazarus? Christ has convinced you of your dreadful condition, your uncurable condition. You're eternally grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for you because you were not able to do it for yourself. You realize that he died in your place, the punishment that you deserved, and he saved you from eternal damnation. And now you're a new creature. And better yet, your life manifests the fact that you're a new creation. Your life manifests that you have been completely changed, radically changed. And now, instead of being indifferent or hating Christ, you love him. You may not love him like Mary. Who does? but you love him. And so I ask again, what is it that you truly love? You remember the story of Eddie Rickenbacker that I started with. Well, you're spiritually lost just like he was. And you're lost in an ocean of sin that will drown even the strongest of men. And your life on earth is short and your eternal destiny is at stake. And I implore you to look to the heavens. Look up. Like those men in that raft looked up to see that Navy plane. And look to Jesus Christ, who is the only hope that you have. My prayer is that you would fall at the feet of Jesus Christ as Mary did. Pour out your life before him and abandon all hope in self. And then worship him as Savior and Lord. For that alone is what will count for eternity. Close with a brief quote from Patrick Henry, one of our founding fathers. At the very end of Patrick Henry's life, he wrote this, quote, "I have now disposed of all I own to my family. And there is one more thing I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to study your word. We thank you that you are a great God. You are a great Savior. And you have done a great work in those you have redeemed. Lord, I pray for any who are here, who are in the crowd, or who are like the religious leaders, or worse yet, like Judas, that you would show them that, break them, and give them no rest nor peace until they find it in the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.